Today's message is called No Substitutes. It's part three in our series on the Ten Commandments. You know, substitutions work in many areas of life. This side dish instead of that one, this sweater instead of that one, this color instead of that one. When you were a kid, you liked having a substitute teacher, right? Because you knew that maybe you could get away with some extra mischief and there's probably not going to be much of any work done that day in class, right? Right. But when it comes to things that are super special in our lives, there are no substitutes. Like your wedding ring, for example, or family photos, or if you're a Harley driver, a genuine Harley. Substitute isn't going to do. If you're an art collector, buying a phony painting could cost you a fortune. A substitute just won't do. And of course, this is especially the case when it comes to close relationships. When you give birth to a baby at the hospital, you want to make sure you go home with the baby you were pregnant with, right? Substitute isn't going to do. If you're rounding your kids up when it's time to leave the amusement park and one of them is missing, you don't just say, oh, well, I'll just take this kid home instead, you know? No way. You got to have the genuine article. And so far more precious to you than any family heirloom or keepsake or collector's item or photo album or anything else are your relationships with loved ones. A substitute just won't do. That person can't be replaced. How much more so when it comes to the most important relationship of all, and that is your relationship with the one true God. God originally spoke the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai some 3,500 years ago as the basis of his law for his people. And we have learned that Jesus' teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection, show us that as Christ followers, how God's law, how his commands are to be obeyed and lived by us. Now, last Sunday, we studied the first commandment. We learned that God's personal name is Yahweh, the Hebrew name Yahweh, which means he is, the name that tells us that God wants a personal relationship with us, and that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, reaching out to us to have a relationship with us. We learned that a solid relationship with God has to be based on mutual devotion. It's not just a bunch of rituals or obeying rules. It's a relationship with the one true God. But in such an important relationship as the one we're talking about here, could you actually get fooled by a substitute? Could a phony God somehow deceive you into worshiping and serving it instead of the one true God? It happened with the nation of Israel, and it can happen with us too. Also, sometimes we can turn other relationships or things in our lives, sometimes things that are not wrong in themselves, into gods that end up taking God's place in our lives. And then those things, even if they're good things, they become man-made gods. They become idols in our lives. This is what the second commandment, which we're studying today, is all about. Let's look at it first, and please help me out when we come to the yellow print. This is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking from Mount Sinai, to the people of Israel standing below under the slopes of the mountain. God says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Help me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. That's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Today we're studying the second commandment to find out what it means and how we can live it in our own lives. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes on your outline, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. In your relationship with God, don't be seduced by substitutes. There's a real seduction that goes on. Don't be seduced by a substitute. We're going to look today at three essentials for shunning seductive substitutes. And those are the points there on your outline. The first one is number one, and we're going to spend most of our time on this one today, all right? Most of the time. And that is the first thing you need to do to shun substitutes. Number one, never reduce God to a fabricated image. Don't reduce him. What exactly does God mean in the second commandment when he forbids making images, graven images, as is sometimes translated? Does he mean images of other gods or idols? Or does he mean images of himself? In other words, pictures or statues of himself. Now, biblical scholars debate back and forth as to what exactly the commandment means. Does it mean totally other gods, or does it even include God himself? But I'm of the opinion that I think it really means both. It's referring to both. Not just the images of other gods, but also no images of God himself. You might say, why not? I mean, God is invisible. Wouldn't a statue or a picture help us to worship him? Seems like a logical thing. Why not images? We're going to explore this in a couple sub-points here. Why not? What's wrong with them? Well, first of all, man-made depictions of God limit, it's the first key word, and distort him and become false gods. There's a limitation. There's a distortion. In other words, a reduction. And that becomes then your God instead of the real God. How many here have been to Mount Rushmore? Out there in South Dakota? Yeah, a number of you have. I've been there myself some years ago. Which of the four presidents, before we put up the picture, which of the four presidents? You've got Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and Roosevelt. That's right. Okay, now we can put up the picture. Suppose I've been around Mount Rushmore, and I come back, I'm all excited about my trip, and you say, hey, Randy, show me some pictures. And I say to you, oh, well, I never really got around to taking pictures when I was there. I was so excited, but tell you what I'm going to do. I pull out a wad of gum that I've been chewing on, all right? And I say, I know what I can do. How about if I take this gum and fashion it into a little model of Mount Rushmore for you? I actually thought of doing this in real time for you, but I don't want to ruin your lunch, okay? So let's just pretend, okay? I say, this little one-by-one little model, and I fashion it for a minute or two, and then I say to you, here it is. When you think of Mount Rushmore, think of this. Now, of course, no, you're not going to take me seriously, but let's just say, let's pretend, hypothetically, that you did. Imagine what a distorted picture you would have of Mount Rushmore, it's like I'm chewing gum, Mount Rushmore, if you were limited to that model, that sticky model that I made, you'd be hopelessly wrong about it. Any statue or picture that we use to supposedly help us worship God, no matter how ingeniously crafted, limits and distorts God. No image can do him justice. And this is true not just of pictures and statues, but also of mental images of God, which we all have. But we have to be careful that we don't settle on any one of those, because that can become an idol, that picture. Let's say, for example, if my mental image of God is a kindly old grandfather type of God who never says a harsh word. It's kind of like a big teddy bear. He's all cuddles and snuggles, and if you do something wrong, well, he just kind of looks the other way, or maybe he kind of winks at you. You're being naughty, you know, that kind of thing. Well, if I limit my mental picture to that, I'm going to grossly distort what the true God, the real God, is like. On the other hand, if my picture of God is an abusive, angry judge who's just waiting to bat me over the head with his gavel, well, then I have an equally distorted picture of God. Have you ever heard someone say, "My God would never send anyone to hell. I don't believe in a God who like that. My God never condemns anyone. My God only forgives." What is that person doing? That person, unbeknownst to him, is actually making up his own God. He's manufacturing a God out of his imagination. And if you want the real truth, you have to go to the source. You have to look at reliable information. God is not a cosmic salad bar where you just go and pick and choose what you like and create your own. If we want the truth, brothers and sisters, we have to go to a reliable source. We have to search for the truth of the God who actually exists, whether we like him or not. Not a God that we make out of our own imagination. We say, well, this is the kind of God I want to worship. And then we worship it. Folks, that's idolatry. Now, let me ask you, as I've asked myself, what has formed your view of God? Everybody has one. Everybody has a view of God. What has formed your view? Here are some possible options. Opinions of friends. How you were raised. Well, this is what I was raised to think and believe. Or, as I have up here, C, pop culture, TV, movies, music, etc., etc. Or D, as we have it up here, a careful cover-to-cover reading of the Bible. What has formed your view of God? What's the source of your information? The only infallible source is the Bible, the book that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, has endorsed. if you're wondering about God, what he's really like, why not wipe the slate clean and start from scratch? Try forming everything you know about God from Scripture. And I'll even give you the best place to start. Start in the New Testament with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Begin there. Start with Yahweh's visit to planet Earth as one of us. All right, let's go back to what we were talking about a moment ago. Why not images? We said the first reason is that man-made depictions of God limit and distort him and become false gods. That was the first reason. The second reason, why not images? A statue of a god was believed to be possessed by the spirit of that god. Contrary to popular myth, ancient people didn't believe that an idol, a statue, actually was a god itself, that they took this stone or piece of wood and formed it into something that all of a sudden became a god, as though they had created a god. They weren't that stupid. No way. Instead, they believed that the idol was a portal, a doorway, a mediator for the god's spirit. The spirit would come and possess that statue, and then that person, when he bowed down to that idol, when he made sacrifices to it, he was brought into the company of that god so that its presence and its power could be experienced. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but that's just a bunch of superstition. That's just a bunch of hogwash. Well, yeah, but not quite so fast. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul categorically states in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, help me out when we come to the yellow print, he says, no, but the sacrifices of the pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. In context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about idols. He's talking about statues used in a worship context. And folks, by the way, we're not talking about art here. I don't think that all paintings are art or stuff like that. We're talking about aids to worship, where you bow down to something, where you pray before something. In Scripture, this is associated with demonic entities, real but lethal supernatural power. You're playing with fire. I was raised in a church that used statues of Jesus and Mary and other saints as aids in worship. And I remember, I look back, and sometimes as I knelt before a statue and prayed and looked up into its eyes, I would sense a spiritual presence, this feeling of the supernatural. And for years afterward, I just thought, that was just my overactive imagination. But now, as I've studied it more in the light of Scripture, I'm not so sure. We've all heard reports, some sounding pretty credible, of statues in churches weeping, actual tears, or maybe oil, or in some cases, blood. When that happens, or if it happens, I don't know whether it's genuine or a man-made trick or something supernatural, but what is it that becomes the focus? The statue, right? People want to come out, they put it on the news. People want to come out, they want to pray before that statue. They think, oh, I'll get healed if I pray here, or if I worship here. This statue is elevated as a holy conduit of God's presence and power. Folks, this is a deception. Whether it's genuinely supernatural or not, That is not what the Lord has for you. Scripture warns us, and the second commandment is a prime example. God himself has given us only one image, one tangible physical representation of himself, and that is Jesus. Colossians 1:15 calls him the image of the invisible God. Get that? The image of the invisible God. He is the physical representation of the invisible God. Jesus himself said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, you see, is the fulfillment of the second commandment. Remember how we said he fulfills the law? Well, he fulfills the second commandment because he gives us God's true image, not a phony. This, folks, this is why it's so vital for every Christ follower to get our picture of God from Jesus, especially to read and study and meditate upon the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographies of Jesus in the Gospel. That's what begins the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you read through the four Gospels? Are you a Christ follower? Have you read through the four Gospels? If not, don't read another thing until you read the four Gospels. This is priority one. This is the number one reading assignment for every Christ follower. Now, maybe you've read them and it's been a while. Get back in them. Read them. Reread them. Reread them again. Look for God's face in the Gospels and you will find it. Never reduce God to a fabricated image. Instead, look to Jesus. All right, let's look at the essential, the second essential for shunning seductive substitutes. Number two on your outline, don't cheat on the Lord. Don't cheat on him. Oprah Winfrey tells the story of when she was a young woman and she was sitting in her Baptist church, I believe it was, listening to the sermon, and she heard this commandment read, the second commandment, where God says that he's a jealous God. And she made up her mind right then and there that she was going to ditch the God of the Bible. She says, I don't want any part of a jealous God. Look at what it says once again, verse 5 in Exodus 20. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Yep, that's what it says. Does Oprah have a point? Is a jealous God a defective God? You don't typically think of jealousy as a positive trait, do you? Just the opposite. Have you ever known someone who was jealous, maybe jealous of you in a relationship, or maybe you had a friend who had a jealous boyfriend or something like that? You know how suffocating and destructive that can be to a relationship. It can drive a person to violence, even murder. Isn't jealousy bad? Who wants a relationship with a clutching, domineering, smothering, control freak God? Not me. But if you read the Bible and you read it carefully, it's plain that Oprah was mistaken on this point. God is anything but a smothering control freak. I mean, just think about it for a minute. He gives humans such free will that often we complain about it. We say, why in the world does God allow so much evil? murder and rape and wars and concentration camps and genocidal maniacs? Well, in a word, the answer is free will. God has given us free will. God does not want robots. If he forced you to love him, if he controlled you to love him, you'd be a robot or you'd be a victim of rape. And God is not a cosmic rapist. God is not a control freak. But think about it. There certainly is a good kind of jealousy, isn't there? I mean, if a wife is not concerned when her husband is flirting with some other woman, or worse, having sex with her, something is really wrong. And so I want to define for you what good jealousy is. I have it there on your outline. Good jealousy is a loving and passionate determination to safeguard a relationship from harmful intruders. That's good jealousy. Yahweh uses the word jealousy because this is the language of relationship. Typically a husband-wife relationship. That's where you would think of it, especially in ancient times. In the Old Testament, Israel is Yahweh's wife. He loves her passionately. And so running after idols, running after substitutes, is adultery. They're cheating on the one true God. And the same is true with us in our relationship with God through Jesus. We can commit spiritual adultery. Think about it for a minute. If a kidnapper is trying to nab your child, you will do anything to keep that from happening, won't you? Even if it means sacrificing your own life to do so, you are not going to let that happen. That's the kind of jealousy that God has for you. It's hot. It's passionate. That's why he uses this word. And yet, it's also very good. God was so determined to save you from the clutches of the kidnapper, the devil, that he gave his life for you. Jesus says in John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, help me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's good jealousy. The point here is don't cheat on the Lord. Very simply said, but sometimes hard to avoid because there's a lot of temptation. If you substitute your career, your family, your passion for music or sports or anything else for the Lord, he's going to be jealous. Like a good and faithful spouse, he wants exclusive rights to you. He wants you to love him above all others. And that's legitimate in a relationship like this. Where is the Lord on your priority list? How much time do you spend with him? If he's number one in your life, how much devoted time do you give to the Lord? One-on-one. How committed are you to doing his will in your life? If someone were to examine, let's say, your check register, would it be obvious to that person just from looking at how you spend your money that your expenses, that Jesus is first in your life, your first love? Do you spend your time? Do you spend your money? Do you spend your effort as he would? Don't cheat on the Lord. Let's look at the third and final essential for shunning seductive substitutes. Number three, live in the love of God. Every relationship in your life comes with consequences, right? Whether it's a good relationship or a bad relationship or mixed. If you have put yourself into that relationship, it has consequences, either good or bad or mixed. Think back to an excellent teacher or mentor or perhaps a pastor or a coach who poured his life into you. Maybe you haven't seen this person in years, but you're still benefiting from that rich relationship. That relationship had good consequences in your life. On the other hand, if, let's say, a marriage went south or a business partnership, or there was a major fallout with a family member, it may have happened long ago, but it still brings up painful memories. Maybe it's still costing you financially to this day and emotionally, negatively affecting you. Relationships have consequences because you have skin in the game. You have heart in the game. And so it can help you in a great way or it can hurt you in a great way. When it comes to your relationship with God, He wants to show you His love, and He wants you to show your love to Him. But if you reject the Lord, that will mean negative consequences for you. Look at these verses again, 5 and 6. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now notice, I've underlined the word love. Yep, it's there. Twice. It's mentioned here twice in this verse. This commandment is not just about keeping a rule. It's about a relationship of love between God and us. But maybe, if you're like me, when you read this commandment, the love part gets drowned out by the mention of this punishing the children to the third and fourth generation, punishing the parent, punishing the sin of the parents on the kids. You say, how is that fair? It sounds vindictive and cruel and terribly unjust to punish the kids for the wrongs that the parents commit. It does sound bad, doesn't it? In fact, it even seems to contradict other Old Testament texts that say the exact opposite. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. This is the law for Israel. It says, "Parents are not to be put to death for children, nor children put to death for parents. Each will die for their own sin." We can all be grateful for this, okay? And some of us, maybe we had raunchy parents in some ways, or kids have done wrong things. This is what the law was in Israel. But does this contradict the way God Himself treats His people, as we see in the second commandment? No. No. The second commandment is not talking about God actively punishing people as though He's chasing after the kids with a club to beat them over the head. No way. In fact, notice carefully what it says. "For the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." In other words, He's talking about kids who follow in the rebellious footsteps of their parents and hate God and reject Him. Example, if I live a godless life and my kids follow my example, I'm not just affecting myself negatively, but my kids and potentially my grandkids and great-grandkids and so forth. We see this especially in connection with idolatry, which is why the Lord brings it up here. Let's say I'm an alcoholic. I make the bottle my God. Not only do I ruin my own life through my idolatry, but my kids are affected. And they're more likely to become alcoholics themselves because of my devotion to my false God. It becomes a generational curse. If I'm an abusive parent, let's say, then my kids are more likely, statistically, to become abusive parents themselves. God doesn't have to shove the bottle into the hand of a kid. No. It happens as a negative consequence of the destructive, idolatrous behavior. He doesn't have to force the kid, the kid to become an abuser. No, it's just a natural, wicked consequence. Devotion to false gods has majorly negative consequences that will affect more than just you. It's not just about you. It's about your kids, is what God is saying. If you go against the design, the creational design, you were not created to worship something other than God. You were created for Him. And if you go against the design, well, it's only logical that there are going to be consequences, bad consequences. That just like if I take sand and pour it into my gas tank. My car wasn't designed to run on sand. And there's going to be major trouble. Consequences that can affect generations to come. Bad consequences. But obviously, from the second commandment, we see clearly that God doesn't want that for us. This is a warning. He's saying, don't go there. He wants the best for us. Notice he says, showing love to 1,000 generations, not just 3 or 4, but 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Yahweh is saying, I want you to walk in my love. He says that. He says, I want you to love me and I want you to know my love. I want your kids to know that. I want your grandkids to know that. I want generation after generation after generation to walk in my love. The grand finale of God's demonstration of love for us is found in Jesus, folks. He is the fulfillment. Notice what it says here in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. God is love. God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. To obey the second commandment is to refuse any substitutes and walk in the love of God, in the love of Jesus Christ. It's not merely a rule. This is a full-throttle relationship of love with the one true and living God. Is it true of you? Does this describe your life? In your relationship with God, don't be seduced by substitutes. If you have a personal relationship with God, if you've received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, let me ask you a question. What's the biggest threat to that relationship in your life? We're all human. We all face temptation. Where is adultery most likely to pop up in your relationship with the Lord? What's His biggest competition in your life? All of us will have this. You've got to. We're all human. We're all vulnerable. What's the biggest competition in your life? Is it something in your lifestyle? Maybe there's an addiction that's troubling you, or a bad habit, Or maybe it's something good in your life, a blessing from God that you have turned into an idol, maybe a relationship, maybe one of your kids, or a gift from God in your life that you've idolized, you've put in God's place. What better time than today to make a U-turn and to come back to the Lord?